Well, good morning. It is a joy to share the Lord's table with you this morning, to remember and proclaim that Christ has indeed died and risen and will come again, and that's why we're here. If you'll open your Bibles to Psalm 57. Pastor Alex just got back from marrying off his daughter in England, and so glad to have you back. Little round of applause for that. You know, you think of England supposed to be kind of dreary and bland, and apparently it was absolutely gorgeous every day, so the Lord smiled upon him. My name is Josh Fairbaugh. I'm our Connections pastor here at Carmel, and we're going to be looking at Psalm 57 together this morning. Read with me from Psalm 57, the words of David. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge. Till the storms of destruction pass by, I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples me. God will send out his steadfast love and faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory, awake, O harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for David and this song that we have, and we pray that you would impress it on our hearts this morning, that we would come to love and desire you above all things. We pray it in the name of Christ. Amen. So last week I was on vacation with my wife's family at a lake in Virginia, and so we're doing the things that you do at a lake vacation. We're floating and fishing and sitting around with the relatives talking. And, you know, after days of being with the relatives, oftentimes topics of conversation can kind of get a little wonky. And so eventually we find ourselves talking about food and eating habits. And one of my family members who will remain, let's call him John, okay? So John says, he goes, yeah, so I went through this phase where every single night I was eating a giant bowl of ice cream right before bed. Like, okay, this isn't going to end well. He goes, and every morning I would wake up with a stomach ache. I'm like, yeah, you eat a bowl of ice cream right before you go to sleep, you're going to wake up with a stomach ache. And then he says this. He says, and so every morning while I'm sitting in bed with the stomach ache, I'm saying to myself out loud, I'm not going to do it tonight. I'm not going to do it tonight. I'm not going to do it tonight. You know what he did every night? Back to the bowl of ice cream. Can you relate to that? Right? So why? Why did he do that? Why did he continue to go back to the ice cream when he knows it's something that he doesn't actually think that he wants to do? And the answer is a fundamental truth about human beings. In the words of Emily Dickinson or Woody Allen or Selena Gomez, the heart wants what the heart wants. Right? Fundamental truth about human beings. We are people who are driven by what we want. Call it love, call it desire, call it want. In the end, there's no amount of thinking or logic or talking yourself out of that can stop you from doing what you want. What you want, what you love will always win the day. Always. And so the question is not, how do I get myself to do something I don't want to do? Because you can't. You're going to do what you want to do. The question is, how do I change what I want? How do I change what I want? How do I want something different? Until John actually wants to not have a stomach ache more than he wants ice cream, he's always going to choose the ice cream. So the question is, how do we change what we want? And this question, how to change what we want, is at the center of the Christian faith. Because a Christian is a person who has seen the glory of God and is now becoming a person who wants God more than anything else. That's what a Christian is. And so the Christian life is lived on this battlefield of competing desires. Sometimes it feels like a battlefield. And in our daily walk as Christians is about daily cultivating a love for God. Because just like John, we can't talk ourselves into loving God. We need to become the kind of people who actually want what God wants. How does that happen? How do we become people who actually want what God wants? Well, that's what the whole Bible is actually about. And so it would take a lot more than one sermon to answer that question. But we're going to look in Psalm 57 and see one specific way that a specific kind of praise can help us cultivate a love for God. Okay, we're in a 7-week series this summer on the 7 Hebrew words that are translated as praise into the Old Testament. And this morning's word is zamar. It's the third one here, zamar, Z-A-M-A-R in English. And we're going to look at how this word helps us understand how to become the kind of people who want what God wants, who increase our desire and our love for God. But before we do that, before we jump in, I want to go back and build on what Alex and Clay have already been building, and that's to define some of these terms, to define worship and to define praise so that we're all talking about the same thing. Okay, so I want to start with worship. And I think the most helpful way to understand what worship is by its connection and relationship with the word love. Okay, so think about love. Think about somebody that you love. Your love for that person is not confined or constrained by a specific set of activities. Like, I don't stop loving my wife when we come back from a date. Right? My love for her is not about what the specific activities that we do. My love for her is the way I relate to her. Love is a specific way of relating to something or someone. And worship is exactly the same. Hey, worship is a specific way of relating to God. One theologian says it this way: worship is the entire attitude of one's life in relationship to God, the Creator. So it's this way of relating to God that's characterized by adoration and respect and dependence. That's what makes it worship. The more I respect and adore and depend on something, the more it shapes my life. Think about your phone. And I depend on my phone a lot. So whether I have my phone and where my phone is and what my phone can do shapes who I am. It shapes what I do because I depend upon it. And so the more we depend upon God, the more God shapes our life. That's the attitude of worship. So I call this little w worship. And here you can see the comparison with love. Both worship and love, lowercase, is an intentional way of relating to something. But we also use worship, probably even more commonly, in a more narrow sense, and that's for the specific activities that are focused on that relationship. So that's why when we gather in this room, we say we're gathering for worship, because what we do in this room is a specific set of activities. And this is the list that Clay kind of gave last week, which is that we have confession and silence and preaching and praying and praise, and those are in the table. These are the things that are specifically focused on God, and call this big W worship, specific activities. And this works with love too. Specific activities that focus on the relationship might be going on a date, might be writing a love letter, things that are specifically connected to the relationship. And so praise is one of those activities that fits under this big W worship category. And praise is outward expression of that adoration and dependence on God, whether in word or deed. So 2 weeks ago, Alex talked about the word yada, which is a raising of hands. So it's this outward physical expression of adoration for God in raising hands. And then last week, Clay talked about halal, which is the act of celebrating recklessly before God to to express our adoration and respect and dependence on him. And so this week we've come to the word zamar. Now, zamar occurs 45 times in the Old Testament. Most of them are in Psalms. And almost every time that zamar appears in Hebrew, what you see in English is some variation of to sing. Oftentimes it's to sing praise. Here in Psalm 57, it occurs twice. Once is sing praise, another time is to make melody. So it's the idea of music. This is the specific praise word that talks about praising God with music. Now, most of you in this room are pretty familiar with the idea that music is a form of expression of praise to God. We do it every time we gather. You listen to it in your car or you listen to it at home. Or so music and using that as a way of praising God is not unfamiliar. So I'm not going to spend any time trying to convince you that music is a way of expressing praise to God. Instead, I want to come at it from a different angle. And that is, I want us to see that music is an essential ingredient to becoming a kind of person that loves God above everything else. That music is not a kind of take it or leave it thing. That music is essential to what it means to be the kind of person that loves God. So let's look at Psalm 57. We're going to focus on verses 7 through 9. And if you look at Psalm 57, right below the number 57, you'll see there's a little note that says, of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. It's an important historical background. Most of the Psalms, we don't know when or why they were written. This one, we know exactly when and why it was written. So here's a little background on Psalm 57. David has killed Goliath, and Saul has invited David to come live in the palace. And so David's living in the palace, and he's playing music for Saul, and he's kind of his personal assistant, court jester, whatever. We don't really know exactly what he did. But he's in the palace, and Saul begins to get jealous because David has a lot of fans. He's this young, hip giant killer. And so he's got a lot of fans, and King Saul, kind of old and boring, starts getting jealous. And so twice he throws his spear at David during dinner, trying to pin David to the wall. And after two times of this, David's like, all right, I got to get out of here. Like, my life is in jeopardy. This is terrible. He leaves his best friend, who's Saul's son, Jonathan, and he flees into the hills to hide. And 2 Samuel 22, which is where this story is, fills in these details that as David is going, he kind of goes around and he collects other people who don't like Saul. He's like, hey, what's your approval rating on Saul? Like, thumbs down, okay, come with me. And so he gathers 400 people and they run up into the hills and they get in this cave and they're hiding out for their life. And then he writes Psalm 57. So that's the context. And that's going to be helpful as we look at this. And you can see in the first six verses, you see this kind of play out. David says things like, I'm in the storms of destruction. Okay, that's pretty strong. And my soul is in the midst of lions, and I lie down amid fiery beasts. Like, David's in a bad way right now. This is a low point in David's life as he hides out in this cave trying not to get killed by crazy Saul with a bunch of stinky, fed up malcontents. So it's fascinating that against that backdrop, David's response is like, where's the hymnal? Like, that's not my response. If I'm in a cave running for my life from a crazy king with a bunch of smelly dudes, I'm not gonna be like, hey guys, let's have a hymn sing. But that's exactly what David does. Not only does he wanna have a hymn sing, but he's writing songs about songs in this cave while he's in, what does he say? The storms of destruction. So we need to look carefully at this because there's something going on here that's deeper than just how David's feeling right now. So let's read again verses 7 through 9, and that's where we're going to focus. David says in verse 7, my heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. So I want to point out three ways that music is connected to our desires, to what we want. And the first one's in verse 7. And that is that music reveals our desires. Music reveals our heart. David says, my heart is steadfast. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and zamar, make melody. For David, music is not just flowing from his lips or from his brain or from his lungs. Music is flowing from his heart. Now, when we hear the word heart, when you and I use the word heart, we think of like red hearts on Valentine's Day. When Selena Gomez uses the word heart, she's like thinking about kind of mushy feelings of sentimentality. That's not what the Bible, especially in the Psalms, is talking about when it uses the word heart. Okay, one author explains it this way, and this is really helpful. We often think of the heart, he says, as the warm place where emotions are located, in contrast to the cool intellect where our thoughts find their home. But the word heart in the Jewish tradition refers to the source of all physical, emotional, intellectual, volitional, and moral energies. Everything about you. Thus, the heart is the central and unifying organ of our personal life. So it would be wrong to kind of think that David's just kind of, he's feeling some like happy, joyful, sentimental feeling in his heart, and that that kind of makes him sing. No, he's in a cave. Remember, he's in the midst of destruction with a bunch of smelly dudes running for his life. And so what's coming out of him is not sentimentality. There's no sentimentality in what David's at or what his situation is. Instead, it's his deepest desires that are exploding out of his mouth in music. It doesn't matter what his circumstances are. David's singing is like a window into his heart. Be like, oh man, he's singing because he has so much steadfastness, he says, in his heart for God. It's this deep orientation of his heart towards God that makes him sing in the midst of the circumstances. I love the way this is illustrated in one of the funniest and dumbest movies ever, and that's Monty Python and the Holy Grail. There's this scene where there's a dad and a son up in this castle room, and the son is about to be shipped off in this arranged marriage in like 20 minutes. And the dad is trying to convince him why this marriage is a good thing. And he's like, this other, you know, her dad has all this land, and you're going to have this, and you're going to get riches, and it's going to be awesome for our family. And the son is over here, and he's just like, this is like bouncing off his head, all these logical arguments. And he goes, and I'm not going to do a British accent. He goes, but I don't want any of that. I just want to sing. And he begins to sing. And the dad's like, stop. Because the dad knows the heart wants what the heart wants. The singing is coming out of his heart. The last thing that the dad does in that scene is kind of put two guards at the door. And when he leaves, he kind of ducks his head back in. And he's like, and no singing. Because he doesn't want those other desires to be expressed, to be revealed, to be cultivated. What dad in that scene doesn't understand is that human beings are not brains on a stick, as philosopher Jamie Smith says. We're way more complex than that. Our desires are tied up with our bodies, with our emotions, with everything about us. That's our heart. And sometimes music is the only way to actually reveal what's going on in your heart. Music reveals what's in our heart. So what makes you want to sing? And when you sing, what do you sing? What do you sing about? Okay, Jamie Smith says that what we sing says something significant about who we are and whose we are. You see, throughout the Bible, throughout the biblical story, we see this repeated, consistent testimony that people who come in contact with God cannot help but sing. Because their desires have been so transformed by seeing the glory of God that what comes out is singing. This isn't like a metaphor. It's like actual music, actual singing, something that gets your body engaged in loving God. In Colossians, Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts for God. Same thing. The thanksgiving in our hearts is supposed to come out in song, in music. So the first way that music is connected to our desires or helps our desires change to become a kind of person that loves God is that it reveals what our current desires are. What makes you sing? Think about it. Write it down. What makes you sing? But music isn't just a passive mirror of what's going on, okay? We know that. Music is also a way that our desires get awakened. Look at verse 8. That's the next thing that David says. Awake, my glory. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I love the word awake. It's so good. It's such a good, graphic, vivid word of what's going on here. That music's not just revealing our desires, it's awakening our desires. And when David says, awake, my glory, he's calling for his whole self to be awakened, to be awoke, to be woken up. That's the same word, glory, that's used for God's glory, like the weightiness of who God is. So he's saying, everything that matters about me, wake up. And the very next line, awake, harp and lyre. He's going to do that. He's going to awake himself, his whole self, his whole desires with music. Music awakens our desires. It gets to the core of our being. If you've ever gone to a live concert, you know and have experienced the power that music has over our whole bodies. Right? I don't know what kind of music you're into or what kind of gets you going, but I went a few weeks ago to a Dave Matthews concert, my first Dave Matthews concert. And there's this one song in particular. It was out at the PNC Arena, so there's tons of people out there, and we're out there, and there's this one song. I start looking around, and literally every person in the crowd is moving. Like hands, feet, Dave's up on stage with his guitar and he does this like weird dance thing with his knees the whole time. It's like everybody's moving. It's like getting going. Their lungs, their mouth, their hands, their head, their feet, their knees, their entire bodies are just moving. Because music has that power over us. And that's just not experiential, that's science. Like they've studied when music comes into your brain, it activates parts of your brain that like are almost impossible to activate otherwise. It gets you going in ways that you don't understand. It gets in your bones. Music has the power to do that. It wakes up our whole body. And that's a good and holy thing. That's why God gave us music. Jonathan Edwards says it this way about music. He says, there's no other reason why we should express ourselves to God in verse rather than in prose and do it with music other than that these things, verse and music, have a tendency to move our affections. It almost feels wrong for me to stand up here and read Psalm 57 because it's a song. I should stand up here and sing it to you if that wouldn't hurt your ears. Okay, because it's meant to be sung. It's meant to it's meant to do what David is writing and awaken my glory, my heart, my soul, my inner being. That's what music is for. You see this with little kids. Like I have this little three-year-old, and like he just loves music, and like he knows all the words and he can sing it, and he's just dancing around like crazy, throwing himself on the floor. You just see the way that it sweeps up his whole being. And the goal is to move our affections, our desires. Now it's important here that we make a clear distinction between what Edward calls affections, what I've been calling desire, and what we call emotions. Okay, emotions are our response to an external stimuli. So we hear music and we respond with an emotion. Okay, music has the power to stir your emotions. It has the power to do that. Okay, Dave Matthews stirred my emotions. Like, I felt something, man, because of the music. And if I'm honest, and if I could actually get outside of myself and measure, that feeling that I had at a concert like that is the same feeling, it's the same emotion that I have when I'm in this room on Sunday morning. That's emotion. It's not bad, it's just emotion. It is what it is. Music creates that. That's not the same as the desires of my heart. And I think this is the best way to illustrate this, and I want to say this carefully, but love and lust have the same physical end game. Okay, on the outside, they look the same, and they're both attached to the same emotions. But one of them is driven by right affections and is therefore holy and beautiful and good and love. The other one is driven by bad affections and is therefore dirty and idolatry. You see the difference? On the outside, the same thing's going on, but the inside affection is what determines whether that's good or bad. And the same thing happens with all of our emotions, including the emotions that music produces in us. Okay, it is possible to experience the emotions of music without having our affections awakened. So David's not just trying to stir up his emotions. He actually wants to awaken his real desires. He's not satisfied to just feel different. He wants to actually want something different. Those are different things. So how do we tell the difference? How do we know the difference, whether we're just stirring our emotions or whether we're stirring our affections? Because remember, on the outside, they look the same. Let me give you two suggestions, okay? Jonathan Edwards, who said this thing about affections, he wrote an entire book to explain the difference here. So I'm not gonna try and explain that. But here are two quick ways to think about this. First, are the emotions that you feel in music connected to truth about God? Okay, if they're not, that doesn't mean they're bad. It just means they're not stirring your affections for God. Bob Coughlin, he's a worship leader, says, God has taken the most precise way of communicating truth, which is words, and combined it with the vaguest way of communicating truth, which is music. And he puts them together and he makes singing. He makes zamar, sing praise. The purpose is that what we know with our minds gets connected to what's in our hearts. God designed singing to help us feel the gospel. I love that. We talk a lot about knowing the gospel or believing the gospel, but we also need to talk about feeling the gospel, not just emotionally feeling, but feeling from our heart. So that's the first question to ask. Are my emotions connected to truth about God? If they're not, that's not bad. It just means that that's not awakening your affections for God. The second thing you can ask yourself is, do my emotions outlast the music? Right, if your emotions fade when the music fades, or the music's interrupted, or it changes to music you don't like, then those emotions that you're feeling are probably emotions without affections. All right, or if the other circumstantial things are wrong, the lights aren't dark enough, the music's too loud, the worship leader's too ugly, whatever it is. If those things are able to kind of knock your emotions off track like that, then what you're feeling is just emotions. It's not affection for God, because affection for God is a want that can't just be knocked off track by circumstantial things. That makes sense? You see how that works? So that's a great question to ask. It's the same thing, and I love the love metaphor here. Just continues to, it really is helpful. If my emotions for my wife are only present when she's dressed up and we're on a date, I don't love my wife. I love the feeling I get when she's dressed up and we're on a date. Those are different things, right? The feelings and emotions of love, when they continue beyond the specific situations that are stirring them, then you know that they're real. Then they're connected to affections. Musician Harold Best says this: the importance of emotion is that it should take place within an already ecstatic, affectionate heart, made that way by the overwhelming love of God, whether music is present or not. Okay, so music can help stir that, can help awaken that, but the ideal is that emotion should take place in the context of an awakening your heart. So music engages our bodies and our emotions, and ultimately it helps shape and form and awaken our desires. And that's a good thing. We need that. You need that. You need music because you need your heart affections to be awakened. But here's the key. Awakened desire is not instantaneous. Okay, for the first time that you sang the national anthem, you didn't feel all this pride for your country. But hearing the national anthem over and over and over and over and over and over and over, all of a sudden when you're 25 or 30 or 40 and you've heard the national anthem played in a certain context, all of a sudden that music now awakens your affection for your country. It's a long, slow process of being shaped into loving different things, loving specific things. It's the same way with our love for God. We can feel the emotions of music, but we also have to embrace them with the truths about God. Together, that zamar, singing praise to God, gets in us and begins to change who we are and what we love and what we want. If we come in just seeking to get the emotions, we're gonna miss it. But if we come in and fix our eyes on God and allow our affection for God to drive those emotions, all of a sudden we begin to become a different person, a person who loves God. That's the power and the purpose of music for us. So music reveals what's in your heart, what you want. Music also awakens that and shapes that. But the third thing is that music demonstrates our desires. Look at verse 9. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will zamar to you among the nations. David moves from revealing his desires in verse 7 to awakening his desires in verse 8 to demonstrating his desires in verse 9. This is the appropriate and necessary outflow of a heart that's been awakened to God. Music's never supposed to be a private spiritual experience. It's why we don't call our services here worship experiences. It's corporate worship because together we come in and we offer praise to God. Together. The purpose of music is the same as the purpose of everything else. And that's to make the beauty and the glory of God evident in the world. And God has recruited you to do that. That's what David's saying. My heart is steadfast. My heart is awakened. I'm going to go out into the nations and I'm going to sing because that demonstrates to those people what's in my heart. And a lot of times there's no other way to demonstrate what's actually in your heart than through music. This isn't a metaphor. We're not talking about metaphorically singing among the nations, like literally singing the praises of God when other people can hear, inviting other people into the song of God, allowing their emotions and affections to be stirred as well. When we think of sharing the gospel, we tend to think of kind of giving our 2 or 5 minute gospel presentation, addressing somebody's mind. But I want you to consider that one of the most powerful ways that you can live out the gospel is by singing praise to God among people who don't already know him. Everybody loves music. Music stirs affections. We want to help people connect those affections and those emotions to the truth and the reality of the gospel. And one of the most powerful ways we can do that is through music. People's deepest need is not just to know God, but to love God. And that's going to take music for you, for me, and for the world. So music reveals our affections and it awakens our affections and then it demonstrates our affections. I want to finish with this. John Piper says, where feeling, and he's not talking about emotion, he's talking about affection, where affection for God is dead, worship is dead. The reality is you can't be a brain-only Christian because you're not a brain-only person. Zamar, musical praise, praising God with music, is essential to Christian faith because Christianity is not an intellectual religion. You can't just decide to be a Christian any more than you can just decide to love something. It takes a shaping of the heart, a changing of what we want, and that is a process that we enter into as a congregation and as Christians, that we walk towards this goal of loving God more, and that takes time. That takes singing the praises of God and allowing ourselves to become the kind of person who loves God. That's the center of the Christian faith, to become a person who loves God. That's what a Christian is. Look at verse 10 of Psalm 57. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Christianity is a religion of affection because it's a response to the affection that God has for us. That's the gospel. For God so loved, so desired, so wanted, was so affectionate towards. That's not mushy sentimentality. That's the desire of God. It's what he wants, that he gave us his only son. And so it's not enough for us to simply acknowledge that truth up here. It has to get in our bones. And one of the best ways that we can do that is by attaching those truths to music and allowing it to envelop who we are, to reveal, awaken, and demonstrate our desires. So I pray that you will embrace music as a way to cultivate the love of God in your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for music, for the beauty of singing praise to you, of singing it ourselves, of hearing others sing and make music to you. And I pray that you would shape us into the kind of people through music who love you more than anything else. Awaken our affections and our desires for you. And we pray this in your name. Amen.